We live in a time when the rejection of Jesus continues to be more and more open in our society. It's increasingly more and more clear in the day and age we live. Some have called our time a post-Christian society. By that meaning, there used to be a time when it was commonly understood that the bedrock of our society is a Judeo-Christian set of values. But now people are giving up the idea that that is a foundation of our society and that we should take that for granted, and therefore Christianity is becoming a minority view in terms of just social acceptance. The rejection of Jesus is a more common reality today. Yet sadly, in many circles, the rejection of Jesus is also more subtle than we would like to recognize, and even by those we least expect. The rejection of Jesus not only is more common, but it's also more subtle. In our text today, we see that the rejection of Jesus takes place in the place of worship. In the text today, we see that the rejection of Jesus is taking place even by religious leaders. Jesus is being rejected, in other words, not just by irreligious people. Jesus is being rejected not just by secular people. Jesus is also being rejected by religious people. And this is something we must come to see, that not all religious people embrace Jesus. The most tricky kind of rejection, and I would submit to you, the most dangerous kind of rejection, is the one that is subtle. The one that is putting on a pretense. Because this one does not appear to be a rejection as clearly. Friends, whether we interact with people who reject Jesus openly or subtly, the text today draws our attention to the warning that the rejection of Jesus should not be taken lightly. The rejection of Jesus should not be taken lightly. And if you find yourself this morning as someone who's not yet, have not yet embraced Jesus, and you're still far from him, I want to encourage you to consider carefully the warning that Jesus gives to anyone and everyone who keeps rejecting him. Let's open God's word to Luke chapter 20. We'll be reading from verse 9 all the way to verse 26. Luke chapter 20, from 9 to 26. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad you are here worshiping with us. We are currently working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we are in this portion of Scripture continuing this story of how Jesus came to seek and save the lost. This morning we get to hear about the rejection of Jesus. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. The word of the Lord for us this morning says in the following way. And he, referring to Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveled at his answer, they became silent. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Would you join me in prayer, asking God to bless the preaching of his word in our hearing? Let's pray. Lord, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us today. Speak to us in a way that we hear your word plainly and effectively. By your Spirit, help me to proclaim your word faithfully so that our thoughts and affections may engage with you, the living God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Friends, I want to convince you today that the rejection of Jesus should not be taken lightly. Rejecting Jesus should not be taken lightly. And the question is, why not? Three reasons from this passage why we should be on the lookout for rejecting Jesus. And today, if you are visiting with us and you're not sure where you stand in relationship to Jesus, I want to encourage you to consider these three reasons carefully. Let these reasons convince you, or at least provoke you, challenge you to consider if you're still on the outside of the relationship with Jesus. If you have not yet embraced him, if you have not yet accepted him, if you have not yet submitted to him, if you have not yet put your trust and faith in him, let these three reasons challenge you to reconsider. And if you're here this morning and you have already embraced Jesus, if you're already one of his followers and have put your faith and trust in Christ, I hope that these three reasons would encourage you for times of temptation when you will be lured to wander away from Jesus. Or perhaps these reasons can serve you well to have conversations with others who are still rejecting Jesus. Perhaps a family member, perhaps a friend, perhaps an acquaintance, a neighbor, a co-worker. Three reasons why rejecting Jesus should not be taken lightly. Reason number one, rejecting Jesus is very wicked. We see that in the way this parable unfolds for us. Jesus began to tell this parable to those who had just asked him about his authority. If you were with us last week, you remember that last week what was being challenged was the authority of Jesus. And Jesus refused to tell those who asked him, particularly the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders who asked about who gave you this authority to do these things, who gave you this authority to teach these ways. And Jesus refused to answer them plainly about the source of his authority. But in a masterful way, Jesus gives the answer, a big clue in this passage, why he has the authority to do what he did and to teach and speak the way he spoke. This parable is another clue telling us who Jesus is. But he presents Jesus in a light that we often don't like to think about. It presents Jesus in the light of the one who is rejected. Jesus is rejected in this parable. How would Jesus raise up the affections of the people to help them see what an awful choice it is to reject Jesus? What is Jesus doing to help his people realize that rejecting Jesus should not be viewed as a trivial choice, as something that you consider just the same way you consider whether or not you should get a Costco card or not, whether or not you should have an Amazon membership, Prime subscription? Responding to Jesus, embracing Jesus, is way more significant. Why? Because rejecting Jesus is not just a neutral standpoint. Rejecting Jesus is wicked. How is Jesus communicating that wickedness? Through this parable. He's giving them and us this parable of the wicked tenants. The owner of a vineyard went away for a long time and entrusted his vineyard to servants to care for it while he was away. After some time, the owner sent one of his servants to go to the tenants and collect some of the fruit. After all, it was still his vineyard. And the produce produced by the vineyard still belonged to the owner. But the tenants, when they see the servant sent by the owner, the tenants were unwilling to give the owner a portion of what belonged to him. Keep this in mind, because we'll see it later. The tension in the parable escalates when the tenants to whom the vineyard was entrusted refused to give the owner a portion of what belonged to him. And if that's all they did, it would have been bad enough. If these tenants would have sent the servants back empty-handed, it would have been bad enough. But they do more. They mistreat the servant sent by the owner. They beat him up and then send him back empty-handed. Notice that this pattern happens not once, not twice, but three times. In verse 10, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Third one, verse 12, they also wounded and cast him out. Notice how the mistreatment of the servants was connected with sending them back empty-handed. The tenants refused to send the owner a portion of what belonged to him and mistreated those who were sent to collect some of the goodies. After three such attempts, the owner needs to make some decisions. How should the owner of the vineyard respond to this threefold rejection and mistreatment of his servants by the tenants? In verse 13, in the parable, the owner is inviting us into his thought pattern, thought process. He's inviting us to join him in devising a plan, drawing us in and consider what ought to be done with such tenants. And may I just ask, what would you have done if you had been the owner? Three times. Each time, not only were these servants sent back empty-handed, but mistreated. Would you have been fed up with those tenants? Would you have said, enough is enough? I'm coming in, taking over. Would you have devised a plan to put out those wicked servants? I don't know about you, but I would have. But notice what this owner does. He tells us his plan. He tells us that he chose to give these tenants one more chance. And notice the long patience and kindness of this owner with these tenants. He not only gives them another chance, this fourth time the owner chose to send someone way more significant in the hopes that perhaps the tenants will see him better, that they would view him differently and therefore would treat him differently than the other servants. The owner chose to send his own son. And notice in verse 13, he describes the son as my beloved son. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. What a risk. Would you have sent your son to these tenants who have established a violent and rebellious record? Would you? What an amazing chance this owner offered these tenants to reconsider their attitude and their response. The owner thought, perhaps it was the fact that I sent servants. But if my son goes, perhaps they will recognize his status, his authority. Perhaps they will respect him. The parable here reveals the incredible, incredible patience and kindness that this owner has towards rebellious tenants. Sadly, when the son appeared on the scene of the vineyard, notice how the tenants reacted. Verse 14, when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. It is now that we find out their motivation. These tenants wanted the inheritance for themselves. It was not theirs. It belonged to the owner and his son. But they wanted for themselves what belonged to the owner. And in order to steal the inheritance from the owner, they decided to kill the owner's son. How awful! How wicked! In order to steal the inheritance, they would rather reject the owner's son and kill him. Luke tells us a big clue about how this parable was understood by the audience. Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Oh, the message of this parable landed exactly where Jesus intended it. This parable was intended to expose the wicked plans that the religious leaders had against Jesus. What they devised in their own hearts now completely becomes exposed through this parable. This parable also was intended to answer the question Jesus was asked in the passage from last week about his authority. Remember what the leaders asked? Who gave you this authority? And when Jesus chose not to give him the answer in a plain speech, he gives it to them in this veiled way. And they realize. They realize who they play, what role they play in the parable. And they realize the claim Jesus was making about himself as the beloved son. And just remember, in the Gospel of Luke, we've already heard Jesus described by the voice from heaven twice. This is my beloved Son. Him you shall listen to. These religious leaders are already planning to kill Jesus. They are totally playing the role of the wicked tenants in the parable. This story is like an X-ray revealing in real life what was unfolding in their hearts right before their eyes. Friends, the parable of these tenants reveals not only who Jesus is, but it reveals the wickedness of rejecting Jesus. J.C. Ryle said beautifully, "We must know the depth and malignity of our disease in order to appreciate the great physician." Friends, don't think that this parable of the wicked tenants is only about the religious leaders. Don't think that this parable of the wicked tenants is only about Jewish leaders from the first century. All humanity has the same virus and corruption. You and I have inherited the same corrupt nature, the same sinful nature that was present in these religious leaders. Every one of us, put in their roles, would have acted the same way. Don't pat yourself on the back that you would have done better. In their shoes, you and I would have acted the same way. Some of you are not sure that you agree with that claim. But remember what happened before the killing of the beloved son. These tenants did not want to give to the owner what rightly belonged to him. These tenants hoped to own the inheritance that was not theirs. Friends, even today, the corruption of our inner hearts wants to take from God what belongs to him. Sin wants us to be ultimately in charge, to be the ultimate owners of what we have, what we oversee. Man today rejects the idea that God gave us life, that God gave us this planet to live in, that God gave us our bodies to steward well. We instead want to discard God's ownership over us and take charge of our own lives as if they belong to us alone. Because of sin, we are naturally bent on rejecting God's claims over us. And when God wants us to give him what rightly belongs to him, we are naturally bent to reject that claim. We feel entitled to it all. We want to keep it all for ourselves. And when God sends messengers to remind us that he is the owner, that to him belongs everything, that to him belongs all the earth, us included, that our identity belongs to him, that our possessions belong to him, that our bodies belong to him. When people hear these truths today, humanity rejects the owner. And you and I are bent on rejecting those claims. In our natural sinful state, we are bent on rejecting that. And God sent his beloved son so that you and I might respond differently. But it made no difference, because humanity turned its face on the long patience of God. Humanity rejected the beloved son of the owner of our creation. And the very people of Israel have rejected the beloved son when the owner of the vineyard sent his son to them. I wonder if you see the wickedness of this rebellion. I wonder if you see the wickedness of this rejection of the beloved son. But we see here not only that the rejecting of Jesus is wicked, very wicked, we also see a second point we see in this parable is that the rejecting of Jesus is ultimately fatal. That's the second point we see in our passage today. Rejecting Jesus is ultimately fatal. The ending of the parable reveals the ultimate consequences of rejecting the Son. Verse 15 and 16, Jesus is asking, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Will he come and destroy those tenants? And he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Notice that the owner is not destroying the vineyard. The owner is destroying the tenants. Those who have stewarded poorly what the owner has given them. And the vineyard, what about the vineyard? He's giving it to others to tend it. Now, interestingly, the picture of the vineyard in the Old Testament was often used as a picture of Israel. So the audience understood here the severity of God's judgment of giving the inheritance to others. This was such a repulsive thought that Luke tells us the reaction of the audience. verse 16, when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." They had a hard time hearing that the inheritance would be given to others. But Jesus' reply counters their rejection. Verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, a psalm in which David asked the Lord to intervene in his life and rescue him from his enemies and from death. And in the middle of that psalm, David inserted this prophetic image about a rejected stone becoming the cornerstone. In the psalm, it seems a little weird. It seems a little disjointed, but it really was a prophetic image placed there in the psalm by the Spirit of God, looking forward to a time when this image would be fulfilled. You see, in the image of a rejected stone becoming a cornerstone, the cornerstone was a stone particularly used in one of two places. Either it was used as a foundation stone, or it was used at the top layer of the building to stabilize and secure the walls of the building so that the whole edifice would stay together and not dismantle. And in that psalm, David is giving this prophetic picture that the stone rejected by the builders would become the cornerstone. Why is this significant? And why is Jesus bringing this quotation from Psalm 118 as the answer to the "surely not" response of the audience when they heard that the owner would give away the inheritance? Why is this significant? Well, it's significant because it's a visual picture showing for a second time how Jesus is being rejected by the leaders of Israel. When Jesus actually used this picture about the stone being rejected, here in English, we have different words. You have the stone and the son being rejected. In the parable, the son was rejected, the beloved son. In English, it's a stone. The two words are very different. But in Hebrew, if we had spoken Hebrew, the words stone and son are very similar. They sound very similar. So in other words, this prophetic visual image of the rejected stone is really another visual that repeats for a second time the theme of rejection. In the parable, it was the rejecting of the son. In this prophecy from Psalm 118, it's the rejection of the stone. But it's also significant because it means that the story of Jesus being rejected does not end with the rejection encountered by Jesus. Notice how the psalm goes on to talk about not merely the rejection of the stone, how the builders rejected the stone, but it speaks about the fact that this rejected stone has become the cornerstone. In other words, God reversed what the builders have done. The builders rejected it. God put it in a place of honor. And more than just honor, God made it to be the most important stone in the building, the cornerstone. It's that piece of the building that keeps the whole building together so it doesn't fall apart. Friends, God planned to make the rejected Jesus become the most important part of our existence. It is because Jesus was rejected to the point of being killed that he bore the penalty for the sins of all those who would repent and trust in Christ. It's because Jesus did all that that God would honor him and exalt him And God did honor and exalt him by raising him from the dead, by giving him the power to overcome death itself, to escape from its clutches, to prove that he indeed is the cornerstone. Without this cornerstone, the whole edifice would fall apart. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that what mankind rejected, God made to become and be the key to our experience, the cornerstone of our existence. And the question for you and I is to ask ourselves, do you consider Jesus to be the cornerstone in your life? The most important piece in your life, that piece that keeps your life together, that piece that is the foundation of your existence. Do you consider Jesus this way? Because that is what the gospel calls us to embrace him as. And if you consider him that way, do you treat him that way? Because there's a big difference between considering Jesus this way and treating Jesus as the most important part of your life. Now, because God exalted this rejected stone, because God turned into a cornerstone that which the builders rejected, now there is more at stake if we reject this stone. For us today, if we reject this stone, there's significantly more at stake for us. And look at what Jesus is saying in verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What Jesus is saying here is that for some people, this stone that the builders rejected, this stone that God has made to become the cornerstone, this stone will be a stone of stumbling for some. Some people will trip up when they encounter Jesus. What do I mean by that? When people hear the claims of Christ, when people hear what Jesus says about himself, when people hear about the authority that Jesus displayed, they're not that sure. They're not that eager or open to embrace, to believe, to trust in this Jesus. For them, this stone will not be a stone of embracing, but a stone in which they will trip up. They will be offended by. And oh, today there's so many people who are offended by the claims of Jesus that he, for example, is the only way to God. The claim that there's no other way human beings can be reconciled to God except through Jesus is an offensive claim. Other religions will feel offended. The secular man will feel offended. And certainly Jewish people feel offended. The claims of Jesus will offend people, and they will trip up. And because they will trip up, they want to reject. But Jesus is saying, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when that stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. There was an early Jewish writing that captured this picture well, in a helpful way. It said, if a stone falls on a pot, woe to the pot. If a pot falls on a stone, woe to the pot. Either way, woe to the pot. In other words, there is no safety for those who trip up and stumble in Jesus. And there's definitely no safety on those on whom Jesus will come down in judgment. Friends, if you find fault with Jesus, perhaps the fault you find is that he's insufficient. Perhaps the fault you find is that you don't have enough evidence. Perhaps the fault you find is that you just can't believe everything that Jesus said or did. That's just too much. Well, friends, whatever the reason is that causes you to reject him, his judgment will come at the end of the age. And there's no way to remain safe or intact when he comes down in judgment at the end of the age. Everyone will be broken. The only way to be safe from Jesus is to find your safety in Jesus. The only way to be safe from Jesus is to find your safety in Jesus. And you do so by embracing him by faith, by trusting him, by leaning on him. You can lean on him and be safe. If you trip up on him, you'll be broken to pieces. There's a big difference. And if he falls on you at the end of the age with his judgment, you will be crushed. I love how one pastor put it beautifully. If we reject Jesus Christ when he offers us in the gospel, we break ourselves. If his condemnation falls on us, it crushes us. So let me plead with you today. Do not take rejecting Jesus lightly. You cannot afford it. You will not make it safe through that rejection. It will ultimately be fatal for everyone who rejects him. Rejecting Jesus is very wicked. Rejecting Jesus is ultimately fatal. Last and finally, rejecting Jesus can be camouflaged. Rejecting Jesus can be camouflaged. What do I mean by that? The religious leaders sought to catch Jesus that very hour, but they couldn't. They were afraid of the crowds. So they had a plan. And the plan was to send some people to catch him in his words and to go and ask him through the pretense of sincere interest in Jesus. Look at verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And then notice in verse 21 how these people show up to Jesus. And just pause. Imagine you are a person in the audience and you have no idea of what the narrator just told you. You have no idea that there are spies in the audience. You're just a person in the audience. And then you hear some people ask some great questions. Look at what they say. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. They would hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. They would say that the Bible is the Word of God. This is what they say outwardly. This is what you and I would hear normally. But Luke has been telling us the motivation. Luke has been telling us that this is just an outward pretense. And this brings up the reality that there are some people who reject Jesus on the inside, even though they make others believe that they honor and respect and embrace Jesus. Friends, while some people reject Jesus openly and outwardly, others give the outward impression to be interested in Jesus, but they reject him on the inside. And even when they give the outward pretense, it's all for selfish interests. These people think they can fool others. These people think they can fool even Jesus. But Jesus knows. Jesus sees. He sees through their motivation. He sees through their craftiness. Notice what they ask Jesus in verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? If Jesus answered that it's not lawful, the priests would have had the evidence to turn Jesus to the Roman government and proceed with the execution. If Jesus said that it is lawful to pay taxes to Romans, the Jews who hated Rome would have pulled away from Jesus. Either way, Jesus was in a bind. But Jesus saw through their craftiness. So he asked them for a piece, for a coin, a piece of money. Asked them this question, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they answer, it's Caesar's. And you know what Jesus responds. Give to Caesar what belongs to him, and to God the things that are God's. Through this question, through this answer, Jesus does two things. First, he confirms the obligation we have to pay taxes to the governing authorities for the things that belong to them. Christians ought to pay taxes. Now, there is more to that story we can talk about. But I hear once in a while some people who make the claim that we should not pay taxes to government. No, we should pay taxes to government. But the bigger question, the bigger surprise in this moment is what Jesus says after instructing people to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He says, and give to God the things that are God's. The question is, what are the things that are God's? What are the things that belong to God? You know, when Jesus asked the question, show me a denarius, he asked, whose likeness is on it? Do you remember the first time the word likeness showed up in the Bible? Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image and likeness. If the image of Caesar was stamped on the Roman coins, the Bible tells us that the image of God is stamped on every human being. Every human being is made in the image of God. Life itself, as we have it as human beings, the way we are, our identity, our makeup, our bodies, outwardly and inwardly, they're all made to reflect our Maker. So when Jesus says, give to God what belongs to God, he's saying, give yourself. Give everything you are and everything you have. It all belongs to God. And if you want to go to the owner of all creation and say, sorry, I want to keep this to myself. No goodies to you. And send back his messengers empty-handed, rejecting their call, give to the owner what belongs to him. If you reject that message, you are no better than the tenants of the parable. When we as Christians plead for the protection of the unborn babies in the womb because they're made in the image of God, because they have the stamp of their creator in the womb, and we fight to protect their lives, we fight to protect what belongs to God. They're not just tissues. We give back to God what belongs to Him. We do not take the control in our own hands and determine the destiny, determine the plans. You see, sin, at the core problem of our sin, at the heart, is wanting to take from God what belongs to Him, what He entrusted us to steward, but we want it all for ourselves. At the core, any form of selfishness, any form of taking from God what rightly belongs to Him, is the same pattern as we see in this parable of the tenants. Friends, God is saying to these spies, go tell the priests, give to God what belongs to God. And the answer is everything. The spiritual leadership over the nation belongs to God. But they did not receive it, because when the owner sent his son, his beloved son, what did they do? Right then, that very day, they wanted to kill him. Oh, friends, Jesus is challenging you and I today to consider our own ways, because this parable is not just about Jewish leaders 2,000 years ago. This parable is about you and I. This parable is about challenging our own inclinations to reject Jesus. And you may say, well, I wouldn't go as far as killing someone. I get that. You feel a little more morally right. But how often have you struggled to give to God what truly belongs to Him? Whenever you withhold it for yourself, whenever you think of your life as ultimately belonging to you and you alone, you still do the same crime, the same sin struggle as we've seen in this parable. That's why embracing Jesus by faith means surrendering your life to Him. That means when you embrace Jesus by faith, you're saying, I don't want to be the owner of my life. I want you, God, to be the owner of it. You're not doing anything different than what God initially intended from the very beginning, that His image would be stamped on you, and that you would reflect His ownership of you, that you would reflect His priorities over all creation and over your life. Giving your life to Jesus is this act of surrendering back the ownership rights to the one who made you. Friends, if you're not a Christ follower, God wants you to give not only your heart to Him, God wants you to give everything, your life to Him. Surrender it to Jesus. Trust in His Son. Because rejecting Jesus can be camouflaged. You can go through external motions of showing some interest in Jesus. You can go through some motions of saying some true things about Jesus, and yet your heart is not there. So Jesus is calling us, yes, pay taxes to Caesar. Pay taxes to this administration. Whether you like it or not, the Jews didn't like Rome either. And Jesus still said, pay taxes to Caesar. But the biggest question is not whether or not you pay taxes. The biggest question is, are you giving to God what rightly belongs to Him? Because that question will determine your eternity. Friend, you may be here and living the life of convincing others that you and your spiritual interests are there, but your heart is far from God. No more need to pretend today. Jesus sees it all. We may not, but Jesus sees it all. Give your life to Him. Give your heart to Him. Do what is written for us in Proverbs 23, 26. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Don't keep to yourself what ultimately God created in you. Give it all to God. Because rejecting Jesus should not be taken lightly. It's very wicked. It's ultimately fatal. And it can be camouflaged. But if you take that route, it will only be for your ultimate doom. So don't do it. Come to Him genuinely. Be silenced before Him as these spies have been. Respond to Jesus. Take Him as your cornerstone. And your life will be built on a solid foundation. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we praise You for warning us about the danger and the lure of rejecting Jesus. Father, You know the condition of the hearts of everyone in this place. You know the ways in which we continue to struggle to hold for ourselves the control, the ownership of what ultimately belongs to You. Father, we ask for mercy. Let Your patience continue over us. Father, we pray that You would give us not only time to repent, but that You would give us Your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts so that we may see our need of Jesus and trust Him and respond to Him in faith. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.